I'm Tim Gombas, and this is Faith Improvised. It's a podcast where I can think out loud and talk with friends about whatever interests me. Books, films, sports, music, culture, politics, the wonders and complexities of being Christian in this world, and my academic discipline, biblical studies. You're welcome to email me, as always, at faithimprovised@gmail.com. In this episode, I reflect at length on Adam Grant's brilliant new book, Think Again, and I relate it to a range of Christian postures and practices. So just a couple of random observations from the past week. I know I said in the last episode that I'm not going to grouse all baseball season long about the condition of the Cubs and apparently the lack of offense that they've got. But my goodness, it just continues and it baffles me, and I have to say it really frustrates me, especially because they've got such an excellent team. I mean, their team defense is just absolutely spectacular, but they've got currently the second lowest run differential in all of baseball, which is just incredible given the kind of hitters that they've got. And last Saturday, the offense sort of broke out and went wild, which could possibly be an encouraging sign, but to me, it was not. That's because Chris Bryant hit two home runs, Wilson Contreras hit two home runs, a couple other guys hit homers, and then last night, Anthony Rizzo hit two home runs, and in a sense, this is great, but to my mind, this is all part of the problem. When they face, you know, average to poor pitching, a bunch of guys who are always swinging for the fences will hit a couple out. But when they face decent to good pitching, they just get shut down. It's sort of all or nothing, feast or famine. And that is my frustration. There's no situational hitting. There's no sort of getting a couple guys on, you know, moving base runners along. They leave so many runners on base. They left, you know, loads of runners in scoring position over the past week. Anyway, I'm really frustrated. It's a continual frustration to watch, but this is how it goes when you love your team, when you're a homer like I am. And as much as I try to harden my heart, it's not possible. This is part of the agony and the wonder of being a Cubs fan. Others of you know what I mean, depending on what team you follow and relative success they're having or not having. The only consolation is the Yankees are having a terrible start to their season. I hope their misery continues as well. Just a random thought. This was kind of banging around in my head over the past week, just from a number of conversations I had with other Christian people. And it's something that I have had in my mind over the last several years, certainly over the last 6 years since the beginning of the previous presidential election season that began sort of in 2015. And that's Marilyn Robinson's brilliant statement when she said that fear is not a Christian habit of mind. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. I think that is so utterly profound. And it is one of those dynamics that I'm always attentive to when I speak with Christian people. And one of those dynamics, one of those sort of subterranean sentiments that I'm always listening for when I speak with Christian people. And I've come to see that it is so profoundly all pervasive, especially in evangelical culture, which is the kind of Christian people that I typically interact with. That is, there's this sort of subterranean fear. It's pervasive in our larger culture. I mean, it animates so much of political discourse in America, or just the lack of political discourse, or the toxic political discourse. And that has affected, and it animates so much of evangelical culture as far as how evangelicals typically look out on the larger culture. And that kind of fear-mongering and sort of fear stirring has been carried out by purported evangelical leaders for over a century. If you read up on evangelical history, There's this constant sowing of fear of what will happen or what may happen if we don't do this or if we don't take action. This very same kind of logic was evident in an email exchange I had with somebody that was, I think, largely unfruitful, where they were writing me about some proposed equal rights legislation having to do with folks who are LGBTQ plus and civil rights protections that they may be enjoying possibly. And this person forwarded a fundraising email from that was written by Franklin Graham, and it was saturated with fear and filled with slippery slope kind of logics. And having just read several books on fascism and the kind of rhetoric that that could be found among Nazi leaders, the kind of rhetoric that was used by anti-abolitionists, it's the same kind of slippery slope logic that is at work, and it's all oriented by fear. And to my mind, it is just profoundly tragic and profoundly unchristian because it runs against the grain of how the New Testament shapes Christian identity. And it runs against the grain of how the Old Testament shapes the identity of Israel. They were to not be a people of fear. I mean, just think about, if you've read through the Bible a bunch, all the exhortations, fear not. I mean, do not be afraid. It's just such a central thread in how God speaks to God's people. I mean, Christian identity is that fundamentally shaped by the cross in the New Testament, is that the people of God are dead to this world and alive to the world to come. So we are people who have lost our lives in this world, embrace that reality so that we may gain our lives in the world to come. And that is the kind of identity that is shaped by cruciformity, having our lives and our communities owned by, claimed by, shaped by, oriented by the cross. The cross is that reality whereby, like Paul says in Galatians 6, we are crucified to this world and the world is crucified to us. So we are people that cannot lose anything. We are people that cannot be threatened if we really take that profoundly seriously. And so it always baffles me and really just grieves me when so much Christian speech is oriented by fear of what might happen if, or fear of losing influence or losing power, or what happens if this person or that party gets into power? What will we lose? And my mind was cast back to the passage in Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, where the writer says that since the children have flesh and blood, Jesus too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And that is a fundamental American fear. Being afraid of the loss of land or of identity or of place or how things may change if other people are admitted here. All of these things orient an American imagination that is dominated by fear, and especially by the fear of death, pursuit of youth and glamorizing youth and the fear of getting older. All of these things are profoundly American. And sadly, many of these very same kinds of fears affect American Christians and especially American evangelicals. And it shows in how we view politics, in what we're afraid of, in what sort of policies we support. It shows up in many discussions of immigration, and especially in recent sowings of conspiracy theories. I mean, and even in terms of conspiracy theories about vaccines, what do they want to take away from us? What do they want to get you know, how do they want to gain leverage over us or get their hooks in us? If it is the case that the fear of death has been taken away from us, then we can be liberated to actually live fruitful lives in this world and live according to the love of our neighbors and be oriented by the common good and what is good for others and what is good for our cities and towns. Unfortunately, that sort of vision is sorely lacking from so much of evangelical discourse, which is oriented by individualism and by rights protection instead of gladly suffering the loss of our rights because we stand to inherit everything in the future. This is the threat, I think, of having had such a prominent place in American culture for much of American history. We have so much now to protect, so much to be afraid of losing. And having had such a prominent place in American history, the result of that is fear, the fear of loss, and the projection of that fear onto others and questioning others' motives and questioning what others want to take from us or get from us or what they want to do to us. Anyway, Marilynne Robinson, that line has just been banging around in my head over the last week. Fear is not a Christian habit of mind. And I think it's well worth thinking through how many of our thoughts, how much of our thinking is not dominated by fear in our relationships, in our conception of our place in the larger world. Being oriented by fear is, surprisingly to many of us, but fundamentally, it is a failure to understand just how the cross pervasively claims the whole of our lives. And in one sense, that's a threatening reality because the cross is a fundamentally painful reality. It really does mean loss. But the cross is the ultimate hopeful reality if you understand what it delivers for Christians, and that is a glorious welcome and a secure place in the world to come. Anyway, I just submit that thought to you, that thought from Marilynne Robinson, the brilliant writer, brilliant novelist, and very keen and shrewd observer of culture. This is just sort of a couple of random thoughts. I also been thinking about this lately, and related to the previous point about fear, I've had a number of discussions recently about cancel culture. And this is a topic that I've spoken with friends about. And I did not necessarily have a couple of conversations about this recently, but a couple of people were talking about it and just trying to listen in. It's such an elusive reality. And if anything, it just comes off as so completely whiny. And I don't know how to understand it in any other way. People will talk about how so-and-so has been canceled, or I've been canceled, or they're canceling us, or they're canceling them, or this writer or speaker or purported vaccine expert has been canceled. And one of the things that I've noticed is that all of those statements are put in the passive voice. So-and-so has been canceled. And to my mind, that just makes no sense, apart from thinking about who is the agent of the canceling. If you just turn the statement around and put it in an active voice, who's doing the canceling? Like, if I have a program, I'm running a program for something, and I cancel part of the program, I am the agent of the canceling. And what is so bizarre is that people have written online or spoken in press conferences about how they've been canceled, and they're sort of broadcasting the reality that they've been canceled. And I'm just thinking, how have they been canceled? They're talking. They have a platform. And further, isn't this whole reality of canceling, isn't it just accountability? like there are things that people do say that are outrageous. And when people hold them accountable for that, that's not their being canceled. That may be they're being held to account, or there are consequences for certain kinds of speech. Perhaps someone is just paying the consequences for that. They may be spreading misinformation, or they may be spreading hate speech, and there are consequences for doing that. As some people have said, the freedom of speech does not mean the freedom of reach. That is to say, so, you know, online platforms do not have any obligation to broadcast all kinds and any kinds of speech. Many of these outlets, many social media companies actually have standards. And when they hold those, when they hold people to those standards, that's not their canceling of certain kinds of people. That's simply their bringing to bear consequences on people who have stepped over the line. Or are complaints about cancellation just lamenting the possibility that other people disagree? So if somebody says something outrageous and I have an alternative viewpoint, I'm not canceling another person if I bring to bear reasons why I do not believe what they are saying. So anyway, I just think it's interesting. It's an interesting exercise to sort of turn it around and ask that someone say, you know, supply the agent who is canceling another person. I think it would be a challenge for people to fill that in, quite frankly. Anyway, the whole discussion of cancellation or being canceled or cancel culture strikes me as oriented by grievance or resentment or bitterness at not being taken seriously or not being given a wide enough platform. It just seems to me to be a very, I don't know, boring, uninteresting, angry, and whiny sort of a conversation. I am on two editorial boards for academic journals, and we get submissions, and they're blind reviews, and we pass judgment on them. I've submitted things to publications that have been rejected. I'm not being canceled. The editorial board of a journal just didn't see fit to publish my brilliant work. It's an opportunity to go back and revisit, revise, rewrite, and submit it elsewhere. I'm not being canceled. Anyway, I kind of want to say, get over it. Not everybody's going to listen to and love what you have to say. That's just the reality. And one last sort of gripey kind of comment, although this is not gripey, this just, to my mind, is kind of funny. This just sort of struck me as odd. I've had a conversation with friends over this, and Sarah and I have kind of laughed about this description in the past, and someone emailed me this last week and referred to a handful of people with this term, and it just always strikes me as hilarious because it's recent, and I hadn't heard of it until several years ago, and now it's sort of used of a lot of people, and it just kind of cracks me up because I try to visualize what it is, and I can't quite, and that is the term thought leader. Thought leader. So-and-so is a thought leader. Like what? I mean, I'm familiar with the term, like public intellectual. People have been described that way, or a writer, or a commentator, or a columnist. But thought leader is just such a funny term. And it just strikes me as entirely vapid. And it reminds me of Daniel Boorstin's brilliant book, The Image, which is one of my absolute all-time favorite books. And he has a discussion. He's a brilliant historian, taught at the University of Chicago, was later the librarian of the Library of Congress, and wrote a number of really important works on history. And he has the book, The Image, A Guide to Pseudo-Events in America, really reveals, or is a long sort of exploration of the vapidity of contemporary American culture. And it's written in the 60s. I mean, how much more vapid is American culture in our day that we would use terms like thought leader? Well, Boorstin discusses terms like celebrity, and he has a long discussion of it, so that after reading that, anytime I hear that, I just think, That has got to be one of the worst things that somebody could say about another person, that they're a celebrity. Because Boorstin boils down what it means to be a celebrity, being someone who is well known for their well-knownness. And that's in contrast to great figures throughout history who were known for their achievements or their accomplishments. And he also talks about expressions like bestseller. And just like celebrity, a book that is a bestseller, it's a way of talking about a work that is completely reliant on what people think about it, what other people think about it, or its popularity, to say nothing of its substance, or to say nothing of the capability of a person. If someone is a best-selling writer, you're not talking about how well the person writes, or how interesting or insightful or provocative they are. You're sort of talking more about their audience or what people think of them. And that's a very different way of thinking about people. If they're celebrities, lots of people know them, or lots of people follow them, or they get so many likes. That's to say nothing about the person. And in the same way, bestseller is to say nothing about a book. And I find it far more interesting to speak of the substance of something rather than sales, because something can be popular and be entirely worthless, like the Da Vinci Code or any number of other works, anything that Jordan Peterson has written. So anyway, Thought Leader kind of cracks me up because it's a way of kind of talking about what people think of a person. How do you lead with your thoughts? Anyway, it just kind of cracks me up. Something I've been thinking about the past week on my walks, increasingly there's a lot of light out when I'm walking early in the morning, so I have to be careful that I don't sort of burst out in laughter at various times. But this is one of the things that just always makes me chuckle. Thought Leader. My goodness. So the last few weeks, and especially this past week, I've been reading Adam Grant's really fascinating new book, Think Again. And the subtitle is The Power of Knowing What You Don't Know. And it's just out. It's a recent release. Adam Grant is an organizational psychologist at the University of Pennsylvania, teaches at the Wharton School of Business. And he's been wildly successful as a professor and a writer. He consults with governmental and corporate organizations. And of course, all that doesn't really matter, does it? Based on what I just said about Daniel Boorstin's discussion of celebrities and bestsellers. But he's written this really interesting and provocative book. And based on its content, based on the substance, I highly recommend it, not based on what people think about it. Read it for yourself. Anyway, this book has been buzzing around in my mind over the past week, and especially in the mornings when I read, and then later when I walk. And I wanted to organize some of my own thinking on it and coalesce a bunch of thoughts that have been kind of swirling around in my mind based on what Grant has written. So I'm going to take an entire episode to talk about some of those things rather than just sort of recommend it for 4 to 5 minutes. In addition to that, I received a really thoughtful email from Philip a few weeks ago, and I haven't yet responded because I want to write something thoughtful in response. And what he had written sort of became a provocation to think about a number of things. And his email has also occupied my mind. And Philip was asking about some of the things that I mentioned when it comes to changing one's thinking on a variety of subjects and topics, and possibly what that has to do with pastoral ministry. And Philip was asking, based on what I had said, as a pastor, when you're rethinking things and perhaps changing your mind in a variety of ways and on a variety of topics, when is it appropriate to share all of that with other people in your church? You know, if you've got the role of responsibility for the spiritual care of a congregation, are you being disingenuous perhaps by not revealing all of that or kind of showing where you're at? And that may become especially important when there are certain people in our churches who see themselves as kind of gatekeepers or boundary watchers, and wanting to make sure that, you know, all the sheep are in the pen, and that, you know, nobody's kind of getting too near the fence or thinking too creatively. So anyway, in thinking about how I might respond to Philip, and also reading Adam Grant's book, I had a bunch of thoughts swirling. And in addition to all of that, Beth Allison Barr's brilliant book officially comes out this week, I believe tomorrow, today, if you're listening to this on Tuesday, April 20th. Her great book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. I honestly cannot possibly recommend this book highly enough. It is exactly the sort of book that is needed in our time. She's a historian at Baylor University. This is such a needed book, and it is so necessary in order to understand and hopefully undermine Christian patriarchy, sort of a view and a mode of community life that flies under the name complementarianism. And that's the view that women are to play subordinate or supportive roles in the home and in the church in God's design. It's a way of reading the Bible and envisioning Christian conduct in the home and in the church. And together with Kristen Dumais' book, Jesus and John Wayne, I seriously hope that these books expose the sub-Christian culture of much of conservative evangelicalism and, you know, provide some fresh ways of seeing things, along with concrete repentance and transformation in many communities away from toxic masculinity and subordination or subjugation, discouragement and oppression of women in families and homes and in churches. Anyway, the reason why I'm mentioning her book is that early on, she asks this question: what if you're wrong? This is from page 41 of her book. So here's my question for complementarian evangelicals. What if you are wrong? What if evangelicals have been understanding Paul through the lens of modern culture instead of the way Paul intended to be understood? For my part, I've come to see for quite some time now that when it comes to gender and sexuality, evangelicals have indeed formed ideas and social patterns that are entirely worldly. Whereas Paul's instructions, and this is just because I'm my field of scholarship is Paul's letters and Paul's theology, and Sarah did a master's degree some years ago in American religious history, focusing on the role of women in the American church, just bringing that lens of history into a bunch of questions I had about loads of Paul's texts, I came to see that exactly what Barr is getting at is the case. I've come to see that Paul's instructions, along with the entire New Testament, they're quite countercultural, not only countercultural in the ancient world, but certainly today. But just to say, that question has been banging around in my mind the last couple weeks as I've had a number of conversations with people, and not even about gender. But in light of Adam Grant's book, that question from Barr, I just think is so critical. What if you're wrong? And what I love about Adam Grant's book, Think Again, is that it portrays a set of postures toward our own ways of thinking and our own assumptions, a posture that's profoundly Christian. Whereas I found that so many of the postures in evangelical culture toward received ways of thinking or toward, you know, traditional understandings of things is profoundly unchristian. Such postures are not shaped by Christian virtue and actually stand in the way of Christian practices that we find in the New Testament. And I'm thinking specifically, and I think I've said this before, this is one of the things that sort of woke me up to this years ago, was sort of seeing this repeated pattern that Jesus had in the Gospels of confronting the people who knew the Bible best with the reality that they were actually shaped by human tradition rather than by close and faithful readings of Scripture. So it is entirely possible that people who know the Bible the best actually know very well what they think the Bible says, and they're not actually knowing what the Bible does say itself. And then, having discovered a number of times in Paul's letters that he does the same thing, warnings about not being taken captive to human ways of thinking, to human tradition, to what was passed down to you, but actually discovering the deep logic of the gospel of Christ. And that's what made me sort of think that I need to always be rethinking how I'm thinking, because I've indeed received a whole body of knowledge about the Bible. And, I've received a whole sort of theological package. And having seen the fruit of much of that, resulting in discouragement and in confining and oppressive community life, that sort of signaled to me clearly that some rethinking is in order and necessary. But in Grant's book, he identifies a couple of different postures or poses or roles, which I thought was really interesting. He brings these up throughout his book. He talks about a preacher mode, prosecutor mode, and politician mode. And in contrast to that, he commends a frame of mind of a scientist. So Grant says, we go into preacher mode when we feel our sacred beliefs are in jeopardy, and we deliver sermons to promote or to protect and promote our ideals. We enter prosecutor mode when we recognize the flaws in other people's reasoning. We marshal arguments to prove them wrong and to win our case. And then he talks about politician mode. That is when we're seeking to win over an audience. We campaign and lobby for the approval of our constituents. And as he gives examples throughout his book, he sort of talks about deficient approaches to problems and how often people are slipping into preacher mode, slipping into prosecutor mode, or falling into politician mode. And he asks the question, very similar to Barr, what if we need to rethink our views? And that's where he makes his recommendation of adopting the mode of a scientist, which I thought was really interesting. And again, he brings that mode and that posture and that approach to things up throughout his book as well. But scientists have this sort of fundamental frame of mind where they are rethinking everything and constantly rethinking. He says that scientists are constantly aware of the limits of their understanding. They're expected to doubt what they think they know, to be curious about what they don't know, and to update their views based on new data. And like I said, he talks about this as a frame of mind, as an entire approach. And scientists will have to be very aware of the dangers of confirmation bias and desirability bias. That is an approach that we see all the time in politics, in approaches to knowledge, this is confirmation bias, where we prefer sources of information that are going to confirm what we already believe, or we will be more willing to buy the package that someone is selling if they already are saying what we want to be true. And that is desirability bias. What do we want to be true? And I think that we find that certainly in the preferences that people have towards news outlets. And one of the biggest issues of our day, the safety or the lack of safety, vaccinations and what government is trying to do or not exactly trying to do when it comes to rolling out these vaccines. So scientists have to be very aware of confirmation bias and desirability bias. And scientists are actively open-minded. They're not merely willing to be open-minded, but they are actively searching for reasons why their thinking might be wrong. They are not looking for reasons that they are right. They need to sort of seek to disprove the case that they're making before colleagues do. And that's the wonder of scholarship and of scientific communities, where there's peer review. Our peers review our work. They run our experiments. They see if our reasoning is sound. And if it isn't, our proposals are rejected. So I think that these kind of modes, or the scientific mode that Grant proposes, is closely related to Christian virtue, which is why I thought it was just so wonderful. In fact, he mentions quite a number of times intellectual humility, and curiosity. He talks about humility and curiosity throughout his book. And he talks about how humility is not low self-confidence. It's recognizing, however, that we're flawed and fallible. We might be wrong. And I think that's a pretty good recognition of what humility is. The way that I would say it is that in the New Testament and in Scripture, humility has to do with knowing the truth about ourselves, avoiding sort of an inflated conception of ourselves, and also in avoiding any kind of like self-negation, or, you know, what we might call false humility, just kind of beating ourselves up or denying the truth about ourselves. If we're skilled in an area or if we're competent in something, we might think that humility involves denying that reality. Like, no, I'm not really good at this. What I did was crap. That's not humility. Humility involves knowing the truth about ourselves, which recognizes our areas of competence, but also recognizes we could be wrong. And we need to be actively pursuing the revision of how we're thinking and what we're thinking from any and every source. I won't go into Grant's longer discussion of confident humility, but I thought it was really helpful. I'm just really, really sensible. And as far as curiosity, I thought that this was really just excellent. Because curiosity has so much resonance with a Christian regard for the other, for other people, for other experts, or for other people who are simply thoughtful and who have a different viewpoint from us. A Christian regard for the other is oriented by hospitality, not by rejection, not by thinking that we have to defeat the other. It's oriented by welcome, by a joyful and glad encounter with the anticipation of goodness. That's how Christians regard others who differ from us. This is what it means to love our neighbors as ourselves. When we imagine how we want our thoughts, our views, our beliefs, our opinions to be regarded by others, that's how we should regard their thoughts, opinions, and views and beliefs. And, when Jesus says, love your enemies, this is how we ought to be thinking about the people we imagine are in opposition to us, to take care of their thoughts and opinions and how they think. Others just might have something that they can teach me. The other is not the one that I want to win over. The other is not the one that I need to convince. The other is not the one that I need to change. When I encounter the other, my main objective is to situate myself with reference to them in ways that we can enjoy mutual blessing. I approach the other with the anticipation of being blessed, of being shaped in some unanticipated way. And I've talked about this in the past. This is one of the main problems I see with an evangelical tradition when we imagine that our mission is to be evangelizing the lost. There are problems with that when we, you know, just that thought. I talked about this with my friend Kristen Johnson. Kristen D.D. Johnson is the dean at Western Theological Seminary just down the road in Holland, Michigan. That whole notion is quite recent in Christian history. But not only that, and there's plenty of other problems that I have with that whole notion, but one of the problems that I have when it comes to imagining that our fundamental mission is evangelizing the lost is that that shapes how we imagine the other, and it distorts and corrupts our encounter with the other. I'm not encountering other people with the anticipation of blessing. I'm not encountering the other imagining that they are a rich resource of all kinds of goodness, anticipating ways that they can teach me and being open to that. Rather, I'm closed down I need to shape them. And there's the possibility that I can become manipulative, thinking that I have to shape them in my image, or I have to make them like me. And I think it's also problematic for us to imagine that it is our task to be proclaiming God's word to the world. The church is the body of people who have entered the process of becoming the target for God's word. We are the object of God's word. God's word is addressed to us. It's not that we are the megaphone proclaiming God's word to the world. We are the ones undergoing transformation without any expectation that others will join us. That's not a faithful representation of Christian identity. So anyway, when Grant talks about curiosity, I just thought that's so cool. Engaging with others out of a posture of curiosity and engaging on the search for truth. This is what scientists do. They want to know the truth. They're not interested in getting a personal view across. If they are, that's trouble, as I'll talk about in a minute. But we need to avoid becoming arrogant or inflexible. And because we've not become a curious people, but we've imagined that it is our task to change others, I think that in evangelical culture, there's a resistance to the thought of revising our views, because that's like a waste of time. There's so much urgency. We've got to, the fate of the nation is at stake. The fate of the lost is at stake. We don't have time to rethink things and revisit things that we might regard as fundamental. We've got to battle for the soul of our nation. No time for rethinking or intellectual curiosity. Adam Grant has a fascinating chapter, which I loved this chapter, called The Joy of Being Wrong, which is so great. And something that I don't think that people take seriously enough, how much of a delight and how hopeful and promising that reality is. Discovering that you're wrong about something shouldn't be catastrophic. I've known people who have come to discover that they've been wrong about something. Or I've got a couple of friends that have been in my classes that when they've discovered that I've changed my view on something, that's upsetting. And to my mind, this is what it's all about. When you find out that you're wrong, that's not a bad thing. If you discover that you're wrong, you just became less wrong. And you've opened up the possibility of thinking rightly. I think it's really helpful to sort of hold current understandings of things with a measure of provisionality, so that if I discover greater if I come across something that enlightens my understanding, I can change. Anyway, what I love about what Adam Grant talks about in this chapter, The Joy of Being Wrong, is that it gets at the critical place of transformation in being Christian. I mean, Paul in several places talks about this in Romans 12, 1 and 2. In Ephesians 4, in Colossians 3, yep, right there in the middle of chapter 3, on the right-hand side of the page. He talks about this in elsewhere in Romans, about putting off the old humanity, putting on the new humanity, about being renewed in the spirit of your mind and being having renewed minds. That he's not getting at, have new thoughts, replace the old thoughts with the new thoughts, but engage in this constant process of transformation, of unlearning and relearning, which Grant highlights. So transformation. Along that line, repentance. Repentance, and that repentance is not what bad people do or what people do when they've been bad. Repentance is a lifelong process of turning away from poor ways of seeing ourselves, of seeing the world, of lifeless ways of seeing ourselves and seeing the world and seeing others, and a constant turning toward life, turning towards life-giving ways of understanding God, the world, ourselves, and our place in it. So the joy of being wrong simply opens up the possibility of repentance and simply fosters the process I think that we should all be committed to, which is lifelong repentance. Along that line, by the way, this is why I think it is problematic to identify as conservative. I think it's problematic to be conservative. And I don't say that because I think it's better to be liberal. I think to imagine that you have to be conservative or liberal, I think that's one further way that our imaginations are captive. There are other ways of thinking about our identities, and there are other ways of thinking about how we look out on culture. But being conservative is being resistant to change, being resistant to transformation, being resistant to repentance. It's a desire to keep things the same, to maintain the status quo, and to avoid adjusting cultural dynamics, social dynamics, community dynamics, personal participation in wider realities. It's a way of avoiding all of that, mainly because, you know, people who are conservative are typically people in power, and they want to maintain their posture and their position of power and want to prevent other people of participating fruitfully in community life, in the life of our cities, states, and nation. So this is why I just do not adopt that label at all, and I think the label itself is problematic. And this is also why I find it problematic to think at all about being defensive or defending the faith. Christians are people who inhabit the faith, who explore the faith, who discover it, who try it on, who put it on, who practice it. I'm not sure that we're supposed to be defending anything. And the dominant note, or I should say the strongly struck note of the importance of defending the faith in my inherited evangelical culture, I think is misguided. I think it's I think that needs to be rethought. That's one thing that I've rethought. Just that posture of defending the faith. I don't know how we regard our neighbors and others as the New Testament directs us to, and see it as in any sense important to be defending anything. I can understand explaining. I can understand talking about. I certainly can understand confessing the faith, even at times proclaiming or professing the faith. These all seem legitimate to me and fruitful in various ways and at various times in various situations. But defending is something entirely different. When I imagine that I need to defend something, that immediately shapes the way that I see other people, putting me in a posture of readiness to kind of fight or to sort of project bad motives onto people. There's a lot more perhaps to be said about that, but just because of what Grant had to say, that kind of sparked some of those thoughts about the necessity of transformation and the deficiency of other ways of imagining ourselves. Along this line, Grant talks about the importance of detaching our identities from our opinions and beliefs. And he says that who you are should be a question of what you value, not what you believe. I thought that was really good. He was talking to some thinkers who do everything they can to avoid attaching their identities to their opinions or their beliefs. Because they think like scientists, they need to always be revising their opinions and their hypotheses in light of better evidence. And if you so attach your opinion to yourself and to your identity, you're going to hold so tightly to your opinion, and you won't be open to revising it or changing it in light of better evidence or a better way of thinking. So I thought that was really good. I thought that was really wise. And I'd want to go a step further and say that I think Christians ought to explore, or at least this is what I do, it's been fruitful for me to explore all the ways that the New Testament constructs Christian identity. And to sort of shape my identity by how the New Testament constructs it, not necessarily by what I know. In fact, the New Testament never constructs identity in that way. It's not like you are what you know. We get our identities in other ways. We are told that we are beloved. Our status before God doesn't change despite being wrong or the need to rethink. We're not our brains alone, or we're not the mental furniture that occupies the rooms of our minds. If we need to shuffle things around, that's okay. And we're not sort of told to know all the right things. And if you don't, that's somehow displeasing to God. We are told that we are beloved. We are loved. That's such a liberating reality. Knowing that we are loved by God knowing that we are loved by God, and in addition to that, that we are called to be transformed. Obviously, if we are unthinking, if we're unlearning and then rethinking things, that's the expectation for the life of the beloved. That's what it is to inhabit that identity that Scripture portrays. The New Testament also constructs our identity as siblings. We belong to one another. We're part of a family. We are blessed. We are called. And one of the main identity markers for the people of God is that we are disciples. And I mean, the Greek term is learner. The assumption is that we'll be learning and discovering. Again, the importance of curiosity and the importance of leaving behind poor ways of thinking and embracing ever new ways of thinking, imagining, conceiving, all the rest. Anyway, just to say, the New Testament does not construct Christian identity as the people who know everything or who have all the answers and are dispensing the wisdom of God to the world. Being Christian is a lifelong process among the people of God of discovering what it means to inhabit God's good world as God's beloved people. I'll say that again. Being Christian is a lifelong process among the people of God of discovering what it means to inhabit God's good world as God's beloved people. And unlearning and relearning are both crucial elements of that. Rethinking is a crucial element of that. And curiosity and being open to the viewpoints of others and discerning how we can be shaped by them is all part of that. Being Christian does not involve having all the answers and telling everybody what's what. We are the ones who are discovering God's wisdom. That's our task. We're not the ones who have God's wisdom and tell that to the world. We take that task on when we become Christian. We are the ones who learn the deep logic of the Christian gospel, the deep logic of the love of God. And you know, outsiders to the faith can even become our partners in that task. For our good, we can sort of turn other people into the beneficiaries of us or to the people who bless us. Not to say that we have to be the agents in their transformation. It just might be that God wants to bring into our lives people outside the faith who become the agents of our transformation. I mean, what a gift. We can call those kinds of people friends. Grant has several chapters. I mean, his second main section is on helping other people change their minds. And based on everything that I've said, I have to admit that I was a bit hesitant about engaging with these chapters because I think that that's a problematic posture among evangelicals. And I sort of have an allergy to it, to that, the sense that we have to cultivate a toolkit of manipulative conversational strategies to get people to think the way that we think. I mean, how many books on evangelism or seminars on evangelism have focused on, you know, creative sales techniques and to get people to change their minds and become Christian and have turned us into smarmy car salespeople? It's just, these are exactly the kinds of people I live my life to avoid. I don't want to become like one of those. So I have to say, I turned the pages of Grant's chapters with a little bit of trepidation. But what I found was great. These are great. because he focuses on creative conversations with other people and on being genuinely inquisitive about why other people think the way that they do. And he stresses the avoidance of any kind of manipulation. After all, you can't hope to change somebody else's mind. There's no hope in that. That will only lead to frustration if you have that sort of expectation, and you will ultimately come off manipulatively. And as Grant says, you will probably get other people to shut down. But you can engage with, again, this is Grant, humility and curiosity. And in the process of searching out somebody else's thinking, like with genuineness to truly understand them, it may happen that they'll change their mind, but that's not something that you can hold on to. That's not something that you can expect. And Grant gives a couple of brilliant examples of this, brilliant illustrations of this, which were so timely and really fascinating and just heartwarming. They're beautiful. He gives the illustration of a community of one woman who belonged to a community in Quebec who are all anti-vaxxers. And this is an incident that he recounted from 2018. This is not recent. He talks about how a woman who had a baby prematurely born and who had not vaccinated her three other children, after that baby was released from the hospital, or as the baby was being released 3 or 4 months later, the doctor encouraged her to have the baby vaccinated, and she was resistant. And the doctor became insistent, gave her all kinds of reasons why she should vaccinate the child, and basically functioned like a preacher. And in response to things that this woman said, he became a prosecutor, sort of attacking all of her arguments and reasonings because they were all vague and just stuff that she heard online and, you know, based on ill-founded fears. But all that did was to shut this woman down. And she told an interviewer later that she felt that this doctor was shaming her for being a bad mother. And, you know, because she felt threatened and attacked, she closed down. That kind of approach always fails. And Grant recounted the story of another doctor who took an entirely different approach. He sat down with this woman and was genuinely curious about why she had chosen not to vaccinate her four children. And the woman explained to the doctor her thinking, and he just kept asking follow-up questions. And at the end of an hour discussion, he said to her, you know, he affirmed that she was a loving mother who only wanted the best for her child, and left things open-ended and said, you know, I know that you're going to do the right thing for your child or for your children. And that was it. You know, left it in her hands. And she ended up getting her four children vaccinated and became an agent of helping others be less frightened about the possibility of vaccination. Anyway, just a brilliant example of that. But again, somebody being genuinely interested in how another person thought without any hope of convincing them ultimately, and not at all taking a manipulative approach. Grant also gives the example of Daryl Davis. And this was so cool. He sort of opens the chapter and he opens the chapter and closes the chapter talking about Davis. And I've seen something about him before. I believe that there may be like a Netflix special about this guy. He's a black musician who over the course of a couple of decades has changed the views of loads of Klansmen. Literally the Ku Klux Klan, people who belong to that organization have, Daryl Davis has engaged them in conversation, and a number of them have left it. One major leader, I can't remember the title, you know, Grand Wizard or something Dragon, closed down his local chapter of the KKK based on his conversations with Davis. And he's just this musician who engages in curious conversation. He tries to understand other people. And because of that, he is a non-threatening presence. He genuinely wants to understand why others would hate him when they don't know him. and he just starts with that question and pursues it and remains open to however people are going to respond. And he, his efforts have borne lots of great fruit. Anyway, Grant says that what works in helping people change their minds is not merely trying to take their perspective, but actually seeking out their perspective, actually talking to people to gain insight into the nuances of their views and understand why people see things the way that they do. And that's what good scientists do. Instead of drawing conclusions about people based on minimal clues, they test their hypotheses by striking up conversations. So just some final thoughts about all of this and some final thoughts about rethinking in general. For me, when I think about rethinking, I'm not talking about a basic approach of skepticism or doubt or hopelessness of ever knowing anything. I'm not a skeptic necessarily at heart. That seems to me to be sort of a negative orientation. My orientation is that I'm focused on the Christian task of engagement in constant transformation. So I'm starting with the basic Christian confession and also with wherever I am in my current place. I'm a part of Grace Church. I confess the faith in that place and with those people. And from that place, I'm in pursuit of transformation along with that community. That is the process of discovery, of greater understanding, a pursuit of a more intense penetration into the truth of things. And I do that being confident of God's kingship over the world. Like I don't have a basic orientation of fear. Like if I really understand things, my whole understanding of everything is going to just collapse. If in coming to grips with the truth that happens, then that happens. But I'm confident. I've grown in confidence in a basic sort of Christian orientation to the world that it actually renders the world fruitfully to me. And I have confidence that that is the case. There is a lot I don't understand. And I'm completely okay with not knowing. If something baffles me, no problem. One of the Christian postures that is available to us on the pages of the New Testament, one that we don't often explore, is that of waiting. Waiting. And I'm cool with waiting. I can wait for greater light on that topic. I can wait for greater wisdom. I can wait for greater understanding. If things don't make sense to me just now, if it looks like something really fundamental and vital is threatened, that's not a problem. I don't currently have a good answer to that. That's all right. One may emerge at some point. I may have to do some further study, and that's all right. I think here of loads of issues having to do with human sexuality and gender identity, all these questions that are up and running in our larger culture. And it seems to me that one of the major mistakes that traditional Christians, conservative Christians, and many evangelicals have made is leaping too quickly to a defense of traditional ways of thinking and in ways that have not been entirely helpful and in ways that have kind of shut things down without waiting for greater light. Operating from postures of love and welcome and hospitality, basically operating from ways that are fundamental to Christian identity, offering hospitality, serving, having solidarity with those who are marginalized. And for my part, I want to be open to more fruitful ways of thinking and of relating. And in the meantime, while waiting for greater wisdom to emerge, I can focus on what it means to be basically Christian, to be a good listener, to be a learner, to offer hospitality and offer my friendship, and to be especially attentive to those who are marginalized and oppressed by culture. Also, when I'm talking about rethinking, I'm not talking about a process where I feel that I'm eventually going to have to leave my community or my church tradition and become something entirely different. Like if I'm a Baptist, I'm not approaching this from the expectation, and I'm not Baptist. Like I might find out that Baptists are wrong and I've got to become Presbyterian. That's not, again, I don't want to be fearful. To my mind, the range of Christian denominations and traditions throughout history is just the variety of ways that people have come to render a kind of faithfulness in their Christian discipleship communally. And because no one community can capture the whole counsel of God, but we sort of play our role in the larger family of God globally, all there are traditions. There's this tradition or that one. And I don't feel like, that's just not a fear. To my mind, I am far more committed to people than I am to ideas and ideologies. I am not committed to ideas and ideologies. That's what's going to change. But what won't change is my commitment to people. And my commitment to my local community is not going to change. I'm in my tradition. I'm in my Christian denomination. But I don't imagine, and I think it has a lot of good to offer. And I think there are some blind spots. And I think there are a lot of good things in other Christian traditions, and they have their own blind spots. And I think I don't take the approach of trying to find out which one is right, and I want to be open to rethinking that. That's not my approach. My approach has more to do with how can I always be reframing my understanding so that I'm a more committed person to the people who are in my community. I may end up holding more loosely to my denominational identity while actually being even more committed to the people that are in my community. And, identify, again, I'm not Baptist, but I might identify as Baptist or I'm part of this church, but Baptist is not such a strong part of my identity that I feel like I've got to fight with somebody else over it. And I can learn to see the beauties and the wonders and the gifts that other traditions and denominations can bring to bear, even as I can celebrate the gifts that my tradition can bring to bear. I will always be far less focused on blind spots in other traditions than I am in blind spots in my own tradition, because again, my community is the target of God's word. I will let other communities grapple with that role on their own. It's not my job to critique others. It's my job to sort of be always engaging in self-critique and hoping that my community together can grapple with its blind spots. I really liked Grant's notion of detachment. This has lots to do with what I was saying previously about several episodes ago about shaving down my identity to be merely Christian. Because I think that that makes me open to others and to being shaped by others. Adam Grant, he's got this funny image of a dictator that lives in our minds like the leader of North Korea that is designed to keep out all ideas that will threaten the way that I currently think. I want to avoid that. I want to avoid being defensive in that way. And detaching my identity from labels that keep me in a place where I can learn from engaging fruitfully with others. That's why I've talked about sort of shaving down and paring down my own identity. I'll give an example of this. You know, when it comes to politics, I mentioned this earlier, I think it's really fruitless thinking in a left-right binary, you know, Republican or Democrat. I think it's a far more fruitful way to imagine myself, again, when it comes to thinking about how the New Testament constructs Christian identity as an inhabitant of the kingdom of God and not as an inhabitant of any earthly entity or ideology or framework, even though I'm alive in this world. But being alive in this world, I'm wrapped up into the life of Jesus. I'm wrapped up into the faithfulness of Jesus as I inhabit this world. But that will not make me, in my view, that will not make me loyal to left or right, Republican or Democrat. because I'm part of the kingdom of God, I am not an inhabitant of sort of a liberal democratic framework. And by liberal democratic, what I mean is simply a Western framework, the West. We live in a liberal democracy. And as liberal Democrats, we can be conservative liberal Democrats or liberal Democrats. And rather than check out into being left or right, Republican or Democrat, I find it more fruitful to simply detach my life and my thinking from the framework that demands that I be left or right. To imagine that I'm part of the kingdom of God and not at all part of a liberal democracy. And again, I'm not saying that from a place of skepticism or anarchy or something like that. I'm saying that from a place of my inhabiting God's kingdom and being a kingdom inhabitant. And my thinking starts there, not, how would I think if I were liberal or how would I think if I were conservative? Being neither opens me up to being good friends with liberals and being good friends with conservatives and discovering how they think about things and how they see the world without thinking that I have to defend some alternative view or ever or at all see them as an enemy. I found sort of rounding to a conclusion here. I found that being open to rethinking and everything that I've said above puts me in a great place to being genuinely Christian. Because for me, being Christian is an identity where this reality is fundamentally true. I am loved. I'm loved by God. That's the fundamental thing that's true about me. Henry Nouwen's beautiful, beautiful book, The Life of the Beloved, is such a wonderful meditation on this. But it's been helpful for me to adopt Henry Nouwen's starting point to think that the fundamental thing about me is that I am beloved. It's been helpful for me to sort of stand in that place and to inhabit that identity and then to like send out all of my thoughts and radiate all the implications of that about my life and about my relationships to others from that place rather than thinking I'm conservative, what does that mean for, or I'm liberal, what does that mean for, or I'm Presbyterian, what does that mean for? I'm beloved by God. And that's it. And I don't want to have any other identity than that. Because if I am fundamentally loved by God, if that's my identity, then all other people are gifts to me. I can see them as God's good gifts that God is sending into my life to bless me or to shape me in some way toward greater life. And when I encounter other people, I don't know exactly what that will look like, but I'm open to wherever things will go. So my pursuit is to constantly seek to remain open rather than closed, anticipating other people as gifts, never having a motive based on power that seeks to change somebody else, but also being open to shaping them in some life-giving way, whatever that might look like. But I can't anticipate that. I don't want to have an agenda in any relationship. It might take the form of how Christian identity and practice are shaped in the New Testament. I may grieve with someone who is grieving. I may celebrate with someone who is celebrating. I may speak a life-giving word of encouragement. I just don't know. But that posture of openness makes me an available gift in somebody else's life. And I don't, you know, without anticipating what that's going to look like, I'm available. And when I look at other people, I can see them as God's good gift to me. So that's what I mean when I say that this general orientation of being open and of being actively open actually situates me to be genuinely and fruitfully Christian. But all that seems resonant with that posture of pursuing transformation and being open to unanticipated sources of that transformation. That sort of posture dignifies other people when they encounter me. I'm open to all the goodness that they can bring into my life. And it blesses and dignifies me because encounters with other people transform me into the fullness of my humanity in Christ. And in my view, that's what it means to be a Christian disciple. So thanks, Philip, for your email. I'll probably get back to you at some point. maybe summarize some of these things in an email back to you, but I appreciate it. And I'm grateful for Adam Grant's really thoughtful book. It's called Think Again, The Power of Knowing What You Don't Know. And I'm really grateful for Beth Allison Barr's book, The Making of Biblical Womanhood, How the Subjugation of Women Became Gospel Truth. My goodness, highly recommend Barr's book. And I also highly recommend Grant's book. Go through it, take some notes. It's a fun read. Barr's book is a brilliant, fascinating, engrossing, enlightening read. I highly recommend both. Get them, as ever, from an independent bookstore. Well, we're deeper into spring now. I just love this time of year. Hopefully the Cubs can get it going, though, as I said, the agony is all part of it when you've given your heart to your home team. That's life. Yesterday was a gorgeous day here in West Michigan. Sarah and I went on a hike in the woods along Lake Michigan. We're so spoiled to live here. It's just a joke. And today's also a beautiful day. Don't let it get away.